Is it? There we go. The numbers are going up. Okay, good. Making sure. We are in our final week talking about the Roman Empire. If you believe the internet, then that means that you think about the Roman Empire a lot anyway, if you're a dude anyway. But this is our final week. We started off talking several weeks ago about a new gospel, the new gospel that Christianity represented. There was the gospel of the Roman Empire, the gospel of, the Caesars, the gospel of Caesar Augustus, and then the Christians came in, kind of subverted all that, flipped everything around, the whole upside down ethic of the kingdom of God, where the last will be first, and, the humble are exalted, and the exalted are humbled. We talked the following week about kind of just more about religion, Roman religion, generally, kind of like a broad overview of that and how it compared and contrasted with Christianity. Last week, we talked about, about Roman persecution of the Christians and how they were persecuted, why the Romans persecuted the Christians, and how the Christians responded. Today, to wrap up, we're going to talk about, so the first week we talked about a new gospel. Today we're talking about a new identity, the new identity that Christianity represented, and what it meant to be a Christian in the context of the Roman Empire. So I'll start off by talking about some stuff that we I think I touched on a little bit last week, but it's okay to kind of review these things. We'll talk about, the official Roman state religion. So I think we mentioned last week, or maybe the week before that, that there was no separation of church and state like we love so much nowadays, that the head of the Roman government, the emperor, was also the chief priest. And this is where I used what I thought was going to be a great analogy. Like, we don't elect the Pope, the president, but y'all seem to be on board with that.
And then we put Barb.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we're going to write Barb in as president in the fall. No. It'll be great. So, of course, Romans were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. And another thing to know about Rome is that their religion was inseparable from their nationality. One of the books that I've been reading about this, the guy uses the analogy that of kind of like a census, how, every 4 years or so, is it 4 years or 10 years?
10.
Every 10 years, we get a census, and it asks us for like demographic information, your name, your zip code, your like how many people are in your household, your income, and it asks you for kind of your nationality, your nation of origin, and it'll also ask you your religion. And just the idea that those two things can be separated would have been completely foreign to people in the ancient world, because your nationality very much was tied up with your religion. Your place of origin had gods connected with that place, and you're expected as a good, as a good Roman or Greek or Assyrian, whatever the case may be, to be loyal to those gods, to those goddesses. Barb even used the word patriotic last week. It was kind of like viewed as your patriotic duty to worship those gods. Because if the government and your religion are tied up together, that means that as the, your relationship with the gods very much determines the outcome of your nation and of your country. So you want to keep the gods happy with you, so that your empire, or whatever it is, will continue to expand. Is there a question?
Yeah, I don't know if you can answer this, but so when Tiberius had that taxing census, during the time of Mary and Joseph, before mm-hmm. Jesus was born, mm-hmm. he had to go back to Bethlehem to register. Yeah. Right, so I guess that happened maybe every 10 years or whatever it was. So if a Jew lived in, let's say, Galatia or, something like that. I mean, did he register as a Galatian or did he register as a Jew from Palestine? I mean, I'm just wondering how they did that. Or do you know?
Maybe I'm not sure. It's.
It sounds like if they knew that they were Jew and their ancestral homeland was Palestine. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, would you register?
A long way to travel.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know, because you know it says that they were going back to Bethlehem to be registered where they were from, right?
Right? David and Mary went to Bethlehem because their home registered was Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
So they had, wherever they lived, whether Nazareth or Judea or something like that, they had to go back to Bethlehem to register. So I'm assuming maybe every Jew had to do that. I mean, I don't know.
So. Yeah, I'm not sure. It seems though, from that passage anyway, that you would go back to where you're from, like your place of origin to register.
Doesn't it say because he was from the house of David?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah. So yeah. Yeah. So anyway, polytheistic, your religion and your nationality went very much together, very much, very much one thing in their minds. And the expectation was that you were loyal, you were a devoted worshiper, sacrificer to your gods. Rome was very inclusive in their worship in terms of, you know, being polytheistic. You know, they were the empire, so they conquered people, and they just kind of like would adopt their gods into their pantheon. So in that sense, they're inclusive. The more the merrier, in one sense, the idea that like the more gods that you are worshiping, the more, the better things could go for you, I guess. But you could also say the more the miserabler, I'll make that word up, because that's just kind of, I don't know, to me, being like a Roman polytheist, that seems exhausting. There's just like so many sacrifices to make and so many things to do. And even at the end of the day, you're not sure, like, have I done enough? Did were my sacrifices accepted? Did something happen to it to make them invalid? So that's Roman polytheism. That's the official Roman state religion run by the government, by the emperor, who's also the chief priest. And it's not something really that you can choose to opt into. It's your religion is kind of assigned at birth to you as a Roman citizen in this case. Also, though, around this time, this is kind of my second big point, was the emergence of what I will call voluntary religion, religions that you could opt into. And a big kind of a subset of this, there are things that we call mystery cults, sometimes mystery religions. And they're called mystery religions because they're mysterious. Yeah, pretty clever. Because of that, we don't really know a whole lot about them. And so a lot of the things that we do know about them, we just sort of, there's evidence that these things were practiced and that people participated in these religions. But as far as like a lot of their beliefs and practices and their traditions and their customs, we're not super sure about them because they kept them pretty mysterious. Some of them we know more about than others. I mean, I'll just tell you right up front here. Judaism, Christianity, those early on were considered mystery religions, mystery cults. There are also things like, well, two of the big ones that we know about. There was Isis and Mithras. So Isis was an Egyptian goddess who was always kind of like a second or third tier deity to the Egyptians. But then, you know, Rome conquers Egypt, and instead of Romanizing, they become kind of Egyptificated, Egyptified. A lot of people kind of embrace the cult of Isis. She is associated with resurrection. Her husband, who also happened to be her brother. I know. Lots of overlap between Egypt and Arkansas back in those days. Her husband, brother, was killed, torn up into a bunch of pieces, scattered abroad. And what Isis did was she went around and gathered up the pieces of her brother, put them back together, and resurrected him. So because of this, she is associated with resurrection and with life. And so because of that, you know, a lot of people are kind of drawn to her. Apologies if you're from Arkansas. And if you're from Arkansas, apologies is kind of a big word. I'm sorry. Anyway. So that's That's ISIS, and that is a mystery religion that people could opt into, right? So it was voluntary. It's not something that you were born into, but it was something that you could. And there were also varying levels of it. So you could become sort of like a casual ISIS worshiper, but if you wanted to go deeper in your relationship with the goddess ISIS, you could. But you had to pay for it, so there was money involved here, right? And so, kind of, I mean, the idea of it being a cult, kind of, in the more modern sense, kind of that comes up there. There's also a god named Mithra that the Romans kind of took from the east, from Persia, and called him Mithras. Mithraism was popular amongst soldiers for some reason. This is one that we know even less about because they worshipped literally underground. They worshipped in caves. I actually got to see one of these caves when I was in Rome a few years ago. It was, like I said, from the east. It was from Persia, kind of an offshoot of Zoroastrianism, which we talked about a little bit when I talked about Ezra. Zoroastrianism was a very dualistic religion. There's light and there's dark, there's good and there's evil. And so Mithraism was very much like this. There's lots of bull imagery. I think Mithra slaughtered a bull or something like that. Again, it's a mystery religion. We don't know a whole lot about it. But we do know that people chose to opt into this religion. It was not something that necessarily you were born into. And then, yeah, like I said, also Judaism and Christianity, these early on were considered mystery religions because I read a passage last week from a primary source where a Christian guy was sort of playing devil's advocate and talking about some of the practices that the Christians had that made them seem kind of mysterious. They met kind of out of sight of people. They would greet each other by saying, hello, brother, hello, sister, and then greeting each other with a holy kiss. So it's like these people are like incestuous. And they talk about eating a guy's body and drinking his blood, so they're cannibals. And they worship this guy who died, but he came back to life, so he's a vampire? Or like, what's going on here? So it was very mysterious to a lot of people in Rome at the time. All these voluntary religions were, like I said, these are not official Roman polytheism. So they were looked at very suspiciously, and they were suppressed, repressed, persecuted to varying degrees throughout their time in existence. But one thing to know about ISIS worship and Mithras worship and about Roman polytheism, what these things all had in common was that they were all very inclusive. They made no exclusive claims on their adherence. Even with the mystery cults, the Roman government said, y'all are worshiping gods from outside of the empire. But as long as you continue, worshiping our gods and keeping those gods happy with us, you're not working against us. And so, well, we can tolerate that. And then we come to Christianity. Christians were, in their own way, Christians were inclusive. They were inclusive as far as who was allowed to worship. Christians welcomed everybody, of course, to the worship of their God. They weren't exclusive. You didn't have to be wealthy, like you had to be with the worship of ISIS, where you had to literally buy into it. Because of this, Christianity very early on appealed to a specific class of people, poor people, because of the whole, again, like the upside down ethic that we talked about, where, to be poor is to be rich, the last will be first. And so lots of poor people were Christians, lots of slaves as well, people who had been uprooted from their places of origin, from their own temples, and brought elsewhere. So Christians, as I said, they're inclusive in who is allowed to worship. But of course, they're also exclusive. This is one of the things that they're known for. They're exclusive in their worship of one God. They did not do, again, coming back to what Barb said last week, they did not do their patriotic duty of worshiping the Roman gods. The You know, they were told, look, we don't mind if you worship your God. You just need to worship our gods as well, right? We're not saying you can't worship your God. we're not saying you can't own a gun. We're not even saying you can't carry a gun. We're just saying you can't carry a gun in town. Is that so bad? Sorry, it came to mind. You with me? Tombstone. Anyway, that was ridiculous. Yes. Sorry.
I had read some more that the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and Pharisees, where they had a sort of a compromise thing where they had like a prayer for the emperor.
Mm-hmm.
And if they did that, they were allowed to worship, exclusively worship Jehovah. The prayer for the emperor was somehow or other giving them a little bit of room.
Okay.
To practice Judaism.
So the government had that set up, or like?
Well, the Jewish local leadership.
Okay.
In Jerusalem.
Okay.
So they're kind of like paired.
Yeah.
They prayed for the emperor.
Okay. So. Yeah, I hadn't heard that, but it doesn't surprise me to know that. I mean, you know, like Paul even says, to pray for people in power. Like we looked at Romans 13 last week, and he says that the government is there because God has put them there. It certainly wasn't. Well, there were rebellions by at various times, but certainly the the Christians were told and were taught to pray for the government and to not actively work against them as far as they were able to, in terms of, like render under Caesar what is Caesar, like pay your taxes, but Caesar's image is on the coinage, so give him his money, but God's image is on you, so give God the honor that that he deserves. Christianity, one of the other innovative things about it is that it was trans-ethnic and trans-local. So in other words, it wasn't tied to one nationality like so many other religions were, and it was not tied to one place. It had similar practices wherever it existed. Christianity did. And we can come to to the main point here. Christianity represented a new identity. In other words, being a follower of Christ became the most important thing about you. Other things about you didn't go away, of course, but it did become the most important thing about you. Let's read about some of this, or about some examples of this. Let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, and then there's another passage in Colossians that we'll look at that are very similar. Paul says two things are very similar to each other. We'll probably recognize this passage as well. Not chapter 5, 3. Here we go. Of course, verse 28 in chapter 3 is what we're going to get to, but I want to read more of it just to kind of get the context. Could somebody read Galatians 3, verses 23 to 28 for us?
Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
One more verse, sorry.
If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Very good. Thanks, Shanae. A lot of what Paul talks about in Galatians is, there's this group of people called, that he refers to as the Judaizers, right? People who are telling Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians are telling Gentile Christians, you need to be, you need to, you know, like, you know, fulfill all the righteousness of the law. You need to be circumcised. And Paul says, no. and all the Gentile Christians are like, thank you, Paul. Specifically the guys. Because he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Hold that thought, because let's flip over to the book of Colossians, because Paul, again, says something similar to this there as well. We'll talk about them both together. Colossians chapter 3. Here the specific verse that we'll look at is verse 11, but I do want to get some more context to it. I want to read like all 17 of like the first verses, but that's I don't want to go into. Yeah, probably shouldn't read all those. Can somebody start reading at verse 5 and go through 14?
For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you were once walked, you also once walked, and when you were living in them, and now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, slander, malice, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and put on the new self, who is being renewed to true knowledge according to the image of the one who created. Renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian speaking, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. How far are you going to read?
Through 14.
So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity.
There you go. Thanks, James. So again, verse 11, there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Being a follower of Christ is the most important thing about you once you had converted to Christianity. What does Paul mean by this, though? There's no Gentile or Jew. Back in Galatians, he says there's no male or female. I mean, does that mean that those things don't exist? Like, are we all just one like undifferentiated androgynous mass of Christianity? Adrian.
Equal status.
Okay. Yeah, equal status, equal standing, yeah.
I think he wanted to, it was how you see and define yourself. That your first lens that you should look at yourself through is your lens as a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of starting with, well, I'm a woman and I need to identify myself and all these things that come under that category, or I'm an American or I'm black, it's, no, I'm a Christian first. And mm-hmm. wanted that should be the starting point for everything, which for the Romans was radical, because being Roman,
yeah,
was where they started always, and being a Roman citizen was a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
He was saying this is more important than that.
Yeah.
This first.
Yeah. Yeah.
In one sense, their identity is opposite the Romans, because they're usually identified with power.
Mm-hmm.
They're all bought with a price, bought as slaves. They're all equal in that bought price is bought, but they're all, in a sense, seen as slaves.
Mm-hmm.
So they're all equal status, but it's a lower status.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense. Sure.
Yeah.
Humble
status. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Barbara.
Well, the Holy Spirit. And we're all in the Holy Spirit. That has no other barriers.
Yeah.
When we come to Christ. Which is kind of a crazy thought. I remember the first time I thought about that. I have as much of the Holy Spirit as whoever I, you know, was listening to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It was actually more important to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's look at one more. Go to Philippians. Where Paul kind of makes an object lesson of his own life. So I'll read this one, starting in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 3. For as we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I like that Paul puts it like contrasts these things, like juxtaposes these things next to each other. Because Paul doesn't just stop, he doesn't turn in his library card, right? He didn't stop being Jewish just because he converted. That is still very much a part of him. But just as we've said, this is the most important thing about him is that he is a follower of Christ now. That becomes like your key, the key part of your identity. Like Janae said, it's not, you know, I'm not a white male American husband, father, school teacher primarily. I am all those things, but the most important thing about me is that I've been bought with a price. I've been bought with the blood of Christ. I'm a Christ follower. And yes, this would contrast very starkly with the in the context of the Roman Empire, where, you know, being if you're, you know, lucky enough to be born a Roman citizen, you kind of had it made at that time. But Christianity was very different from that. So Paul's point is not that becoming a Christian destroys any of these identity markers. It doesn't do away with them, but it does demote them in importance. And again, being a Christian, being a follower of Christ becomes the most important thing about you. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, Paul of all people says, "I'm the chief of sinners." You know, I'm the number one offender. Which as you can kind of see, like from the thing that he just said, I just read in Philippians where he says that I was persecuting the church for crying out loud. So I have one more passage to read. You may have any comments to make before we move on. Let's go to Ephesians chapter. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Using that same logic, you could say, okay, well, then the Bible says there's no male and female.
Yeah.
And so I do think it's good to point that out and just use it in context, because that's just something I've seen come up as people argue whether God still has a plan for Israel.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. And historically at this church, we would say, yes, he very much does. And I agree with that. So, yeah. That's a great point. Paul's not saying that this erases and completely takes distinctions away, but just it gives us all, it's meant to express our equal status. We're equally indwelt by the Holy Spirit, equally redeemed by the blood of Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 2. This kind of like gets to the point that we were just talking about, where Paul talks specifically about Jewish, about Jews and Gentiles, starting in verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So again, there's tension in the early church. We see this in the book of Galatians and here as well. Tension between Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers, people who had converted to Christianity, but who had this history before they had converted. Some who had been raised in Judaism, and some who had not. But Paul, one of the authors that I read about this, he says, I can't say it any better than he does. He says, what the text depicts is effectively a radical widening of the circumference of God's people. So it's not that he's like erasing distinctions. Christianity doesn't erase those distinctions, but it widens the circumference. It widens the circle of who is considered God's people. And again, in the context of the Roman Empire, like a religion that you could choose, that you would opt into, and that was just radically inclusive in terms of who all was allowed to come and worship. And this was just something that was would have been unheard of. But this was their new identity. The primary, most important thing about them was whose they were, who they believed, and that identity was meant to kind of inform everything about them. In contrast to being a Roman, and even that that identity as a Roman was meant to kind of inform everything about you, but it's just very they looked very different. That's all I have to say about the Roman Empire. Any comments to make? Any I don't know, questions? Things left unsaid or unaddressed? Address any unanswered questions to bcarl@covenantdallas.com.
Very funny. Very funny.
No.
I will say, though, I think there are places where this is still kind of, I think of Hinduism, and where Christians, the problem they have, I think, as I understand, is that they just aren't adding another God, to the and there's real persuasion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That was one that came to mind. There may be some other.
Sure.
Well, and under Islam.
Mm-hmm.
But that's different too, because they're both. There's one way.
Yeah. Yeah. Very, very equally exclusive. Yeah.
I think this is a really good reminder, especially right now, for us to remember that our citizenship starts with Christ, and that should be our priority over being an American, being a Texan. Well, that's hard, but true.
Easy.
I'm more of a Texan, but still, more than I'm a Texan, I'm a Christian. Born and bred Texan, but we just have to remember as things get incredibly ugly, mm-hmm. that we should not look or sound like anyone else that is out there being ugly.
Yeah.
Because we should be citizens of Christ first.
Yeah.
And our King is Jesus.
Yeah.
Not whoever is in any office from president to mayor. So
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Let's act like it.
Absolutely. Yeah.
You may have covered this in previous lessons, so I apologize. But a commentary that I read on Christians in this context is that a lot of times social events would include sacrifices to God. So when you went to a dinner party, they would sacrifice to the God of Dionysius or whatever his name is.
Mm-hmm.
And so truly by being a Christian, you had to kind of be an outcast. You would have to say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not coming to that party.
Mm-hmm.
And just thinking about how that changed the way you interacted with everything. And a lot of their persecution, I think, came from, I think you alluded to this, but disaster happened, it would be like, well, it's the Christian's fault because the God of rain or mm-hmm. something is mad.
Yeah.
So that kind of fed into more of their persecution and ostracizing. And I was just thinking about that of like, man, that must have been hard.
Yeah.
You know, you would have to just kind of go around with a stamp on your forehead.
Yeah, 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 absolutely. And it was very much like a dividing line between folks.
Yeah, it's actually kind of a similar thought. You know, this whole idea of like love and inclusivity, it's very confusing for a lot of people in modern day, right? To accept Christ and Christ alone means to effectively exclude everything else as a potential option.
Yeah.
And that's what this is reaffirming in the Roman Empire, is that there was this just priority around acceptance. It's not just, I'm going to go worship my gods from what was then Turkey, but I'm going to do that and the Roman gods. So I'm curious, in your research, did you come across how socially these people, the Romans, would engage with Christians? Because I understand persecution, at least at the government level, like that's quite clear, and there's a lot of scriptures around how to engage appropriately, but from a social perspective, did you come across anything that would be somewhat comparable to what especially in like corporate workplaces, or
right.
kids in schools, or things like that.
Yeah, I didn't. I imagine it would probably be like what's the word I'm looking for? A spectrum of people who, yeah, like if you had like true, you know, like true believer, diehard Roman polytheists who would, you know, would be more inimical towards Christians. Because, you know, the expectation was that as a Roman, you would worship the gods. But, you know, when, like in reality, you know, there are varying, I guess, levels that people kind of held to. But then, from the government perspective, there were, and we talked about this last week, there were several waves of persecution that were sponsored by the government against Christians because, the example that we used was Nero blaming the fire that he may possibly have started himself. He blamed it on the Christians because they, you know, they're not worshiping our gods. So, but as far as how Christians were treated by non-Christians, some, you know, I'm sure some were friendly and some were more antagonistic towards them. So,
some of the historians that you read give insight into how Christians were viewed at the time, or were the historians mainly writing for government officials?
There are some, some of the primary sources that we have. Tacitus was writing around this time, and I don't know if there's like a, there is, you know, I don't know, 4th or 5th century maybe, Eusebius, who does like a church history. Earlier than that, though, it was kind of people mostly would kind of just write about Christianity kind of tangentially, not necessarily primarily writing about them because they were...
Because even within the context, not every Roman worshipped every god.
Right.
Devotedly. They would, like, towns would have a certain god leaning towards or group. So even though they were polytheistic, they all had sort of favorite gods.
Mm-hmm.
So it wouldn't have necessarily been to every Roman this anathema that you didn't want to worship every single god.
Yeah.
It was just odd that you didn't acknowledge them as gods.
Right. Yeah, Kim.
Was there a way to become a Roman citizen and not be born in Rome? Because it seems that wasn't Paul, when he got to Rome and he's being persecuted, he finally let out the Bible, and by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. But his list in Philippians, he doesn't list that he's a Roman citizen.
Right.
That important.
Yeah.
Why wouldn't he list it in the list?
I'm pretty sure he was a natural citizen. You could become one by being born to like Roman parents, or if you were conquered by the Romans, you became a Roman citizen. But it's always kind of like sort of like second class citizenship. There are certain rights that you didn't have.
So was that the kind of citizen that Paul considered himself?
I'm not.
I think it's the audience that he's talking to. He's talking to Jews. So they wouldn't have. He's prioritizing the Jewish element of his excellence because he's talking specifically to a Jewish audience to say we have to stop trying to exclude Gentiles. So he's listing the things that he knows they're going to prioritize, which is his Jewish history. So I think that's why he doesn't mention it.
But he became a Roman citizen.
He was a Roman citizen.
There's a passage that says, that's where they say some people buy it, but Paul says, no, I was born.
He was a born Roman citizen.
I don't think he was born in Rome, but he was born, maybe his parentage.
In the empire.
Yeah, we got to pray. Let's pray. God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for King Jesus and that our identity is primarily in Him. I pray that we would find our identity primarily in Jesus. And God, we thank you for Jesus. And in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.